Today we're going to pick up in chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And last week we covered the first 21 verses of chapter 6. And we're going to pick up at verse 22 and try to finish. Now we may not finish and we may not get done because this is a long chapter. But we'll go as far as we can. It's important that we get this chapter in a form of discussion. It's important that we understand what it is we're reading. This chapter is a chapter of a lot of pithy sayings, as you might say. And we start this chapter off, and we did last week, with the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about that, we talked about there was the miracle that happened, and there was the things behind the miracle that were important. And then after that, we talked about Jesus riding on the boat, or actually the disciples riding on the boat from Tiberias back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that it was a stormy night and the waves were up and they were scared to death, and all of a sudden they look up and they see Jesus walking on the water heading towards them, and they were scared to death. And finally they recognized him and then allowed him to come into the boat, and then they reached the other side of the shore and it was peaceful and calm. And we talked about the miracles, and all the time in John, and I've mentioned this so many times, in John we get caught up in the miracle. You know, we see the water turning into wine, we see somebody raised from the dead, we see walking on the water, we see feeding of 5,000 with five little loaves and two little sardine-type fishes, and we marvel at the miracle. But always in the book of John, these miracles are called signs. And they're called signs because John doesn't want us to focus on the miracle. He wants to focus on who the giver of the miracle is and what it means to us. And so last week we looked at these two pivotal things, and we learned a little bit. We learned during the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus is sufficient for our needs. Even when we don't have enough food, when we don't have enough, Jesus is sufficient. We also learned that in man's eyes, he does the impossible. You know, we saw that Philip had no idea what to do. And Philip said, "Lord, we can't feed all these people. This is 8 months' worth of wages to feed these people, even a little bite." And then Andrew brings the small boy with the five loaves and the fishes, and Jesus multiplies those to feed the 5,000. Again, not the miracle that's important, but the understanding is that even the impossible is doable through the Lord. And so, you know, the two things that you, there's really a lot more than two. Let me kind of go through them, and then we'll summarize them as we move to the second part. One of the questions I always ask myself when I read this story is, the first guy, Philip, did not expect a miracle. He was looking at the physical issues, just like we always do. You know, it's the end of the month, do I have enough money to pay all my bills? All of the physical things we deal with every day. Yet Andrew was looking more at doing what Jesus had asked, which is, how are we going to feed them? He wasn't concerned with telling Jesus how to do it. He was just concerned with bringing him some ideas. And one of the ideas was that we had a young boy with fishes and loaves, and it was Jesus' job to multiply them to feed the 5,000. So that says to me, we should expect miracles. When we deal in the realm of spirit, if we don't expect a miracle, we're not going to see one, even if it happens. We're going to explain it away. And I think I've mentioned to you, I've got some commentaries that I really enjoy. They're wonderful commentaries. They have much background information. But all the way through them, they explain away the miracles of the Lord. They try to say, well, maybe this happened because, and I think I mentioned last week, because the people who were there had their own lunches. And that, you know, even though the Bible doesn't say this, they all got their own lunch out and ate it. And, you know, they try to make it sound like it's not a miracle. It's just something that happened, and John wrote it up as a miracle, but it might really not have been one. And I guess my answer to that is, you know, we either sort of believe this Bible is the truth of the Lord, or we don't. And if we don't believe it's the truth of the Lord, then reading any part of it doesn't make any sense to me, because who picks what's true and what's not? If we believe it's true, then why would we step away from a miracle of God? Why wouldn't we say, I don't understand how he did that, but he's God and I'm not, and if he wants to do it, he can do it. He's a sovereign God. And my question to myself is, you know, when I study the book of Genesis, And it says, in the beginning, God. If I can believe those words, there's no miracle in the Bible I can't believe. Because if God is in the beginning, and God creates everything, and God does everything, how hard is taking a few loaves of bread and multiplying them? How hard is taking a few little fish and multiplying them? God can certainly do that if we believe God is God, and we believe God is not a little tiny God, but God is a very big God, bigger than we can imagine. And, you know, we sing the song, little as much when God is in it, and I think that is so true here. You know, little as much when God is in it. And, of course, with Jesus, all things are possible. And then the story of the lake, walking on the lake, I only want to bring up two things, and I brought them up last week. When we're in times of trouble, and when the storms are raging, and when the wind is blowing, and the waves are breaking over the front of the boat, and we're scared to death, when they first saw Jesus, they didn't know who it was, and it terrified them. Then they recognized Jesus, and then if you go back into the first part of chapter 6, it says they invited him to get in the boat. And I think for us, in our time of trouble, recognizing Jesus is the first step. We got to recognize who he is, and then we've got to invite him to get in the boat with us. You know, or do we want to keep him on the outside? Do we want to know he's over there, but we don't want his help? We don't want him in the boat with us because we want to do it ourselves. And I think the disciples invited him into the boat. And when they did, the boat reached the shore, the seas were calm, and they were rescued. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us, that when we, in times of distress, we shouldn't run away from the Lord. We should look to find him. And when we find him, we should invite him in and have him come be a part of the problem that we're trying to solve. And in doing so, it will help us. And so that's sort of the lesson of last week. And we get through that, and we come to today. And Jesus had gone back to the other side of the lake, and the people who had been there and gotten fed had watched the disciples get in the boat and go across the lake. And they didn't see Jesus, so they were waiting for him to come down from the mountain. But along around midday the following day, when they hadn't seen him, and boats were beginning to come across from Capernaum, they discovered, probably because somebody said, oh, why are you waiting here? He's over on the other side. They all got in the boats, and they went over to the other side. And that's sort of where we pick up today. So let's look at chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. And again, we're going to try to get through as much of this as we can today. So I'm thumbing for this. Someone want to read verses 22 through 27 of John chapter 6. Read it loud, by the way.
The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval.
Thank you, Kitty. Mm-hmm. There's some interesting things in here. I sort of told you the setup of this. They can't find him. They get in the boats and they go over there. And the first thing they ask him is, how did you get here? Because they thought they had him trapped over there, and he'd gone up the mountain, and they thought they'd had him where they'd seen him coming down, and they didn't. And so they're kind of curious as to how he escaped, first of all. And then he doesn't, but Jesus doesn't answer that question. If you notice, almost all the time here, people ask Jesus a question, but Jesus answers the question that's on their heart, not necessarily the question they ask. And so they ask him, how did you get here? And what does he say, kind of netting that out? He says, you are I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw a miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And just kind of a step back for a minute and understand the world in which this scene takes place. You have a world close to 30 AD, 28 maybe AD. You have a world where you have the haves and the have-nots. You have the Romans, who are very wealthy. The Romans who have, you know, who spend lavish parties and do all sorts of things. And then you have the common folk, who every day had to scratch to find enough food to eat for the day. So their day was filled with finding food and getting water. You know, they didn't go to the refrigerator and put the glass up on the cold water dispenser and get a glass of water. If they wanted water, they had to go to a well and get it. And the well may be outside of town, 2 or 3 miles. So, you know, we think about just the general place in which they live. Food was a scarcity to them. And they always packed their lunch and because they were afraid they wouldn't find it. And now they were there for the second day. And so they had gotten fed for nothing the day before and had eaten their fill and were happy with it. And so they were kind of looking for that again. And so Jesus says to them, you didn't come to find me because of the sign. You didn't come because of who I am. You came because you're hungry again. And of course, they don't say anything to that. But he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. This set of verses leads up to the whole discussion of Jesus being the bread of life. And that's really the discussion for the last part of the chapter. And so Jesus is telling them not to put their faith in temporary things, the food for the day, but they ought to be focused on more eternal things. They ought to be focused on the food for their soul. They ought to be focused on, you know, trying to figure out what life was all about. And just like the woman at the well, she came looking for physical water. Jesus talked to her about spiritual water. He's beginning the discussion now between spiritual water and spiritual food versus physical water and physical food. And it's important that we understand that he's about to make a transition here, because if you don't, you get caught up into some things about what he says that are difficult. And even the Bible will say this is difficult, this is hard, and we'll read those today. So think about, you got a spiritual issue of hunger, a physical issue of hunger, a spiritual issue of the water of life, and a physical issue of the water of life. And so they said to him in verse 28, well, before we do that, the last part of this in chapter 27, it says, on him the Father has placed his seal of approval. I want to talk about that for a minute. You know, today we notarize things, we put a sign on it, we put the seal over the signature, we have witnesses to do things. If you're doing a lot of email, you'll have verified signatures, you'll have a lot of different things that happen there. In this day and time, a signature was not very important. What was important was the seal. And the seal put on a document was either done with a ring on, like, wax. I mean, this even happened up in, you know, in the Middle Ages. Or in this day and time, it may have been a pottery seal where they put a string around it with a pottery seal and they pressed a signet ring into it to show that no one had gotten in it and it was sealed by the person who sent it so it could be authentic and true. And so when we look at a document, the first thing we want to know is this document authentic? Is it written by the person that signed it? Is the signature of the person that signed it? I mean, those are things we want to know in our lives today, and the people then were no different. And so what he's saying here is God put his seal of approval on Jesus. And what that means to the hearers is he is authentic, he is real, and he is true. And that whole idea of authentic and true is brought up later in a separate point. But just understand the seal. The rabbis had a saying that the seal of God is truth. And, you know, I forget where I've heard this. I guess I've heard it 2 or 3 times in the last week. That if you went 25 years ago Some of you are old enough to remember that. If you went 25 years ago and people said, what do you think about the Bible? Most people would say, it's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. Now, whether we follow it or not is a different story, but it's the truth of God. Today, if you ask people what the Bible is, I'm not sure very many would say it's the truth of God anymore, because I think as a society, we've begun to lose that belief in the Bible as the truth of God. We may think it's a word written by men. We may think it's a good thing to study. We may think it's a philosophy. We may think a lot of things. But those of us that are Christians really believe, I'm saying that in a positive way, we should believe that this book is the Word of God. It represents the Word of God. It represents the truth of God. And so when the Lord's is sealed by God, he represents the truth of God. And that was important. And I think the hearers understood that very well. Now, this didn't set well with them because the Jews, as you know, I think I mentioned this before, the Jews, when it mentions the word the Jews, it always means the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It doesn't mean the common Jewish person in the world. It means the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. And it's always capitalized like it's the Jews, you know, those guys. And so it says that, find where I am here, 27, right? On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then in verse 28, the Jews come back and they say, what must we do to do the works God requires? So let me just make a statement, because the Jews were doing exactly what we do so much today. Jesus says we should be looking for the eternal things of life. We should be looking for the spiritual food of life. We should be looking for the spiritual truth of life. And so the Jews' first question is, so what work do I have to do to earn this? I know you're going to give me the list of 10 things that I have to follow. You know, and I'm going to be able to check them off like a good Jew following the Old Testament. And when I've checked them off, I know I've earned my way to God because I've done the 10 works that were required. But Jesus doesn't help them with that. What does he say in verse 29?
Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent.
Okay, so the work of God is not to do, it's to believe. So the work of God is to believe. And believe in particular in the one that he has sent. And, you know, we see that certainly in John 3:16. We see it in a lot of other verses in the New Testament that it's not a set of actions you do. It's not a set of works you do. It's not a checkbox of things you do. It's a belief and a relationship that you have with the Lord that's important. And so Jesus reaffirms the fact that it's the relationship that's the key, not the set of works you do. Now, they don't really understand this very well, and you see that all through the New Testament. It says in verse 30, so they ask him, well, what miraculous sign then will you give us so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, you remember probably in the Old Testament when they were wandering for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 years, rather, excuse me, not 40 days. 40, it was raining for 40 years, 40 days, 40 nights. I get these confused sometimes. They were wandering for 40 years, and God fed them by manna from heaven. Now, you know, nobody knows exactly what manna is, but manna was the bread that God gave them for the day. And if you remember the story, they couldn't save it. It was bread for the day, and at the end of the day, it was gone. And the next day, they got more, and it was supposed to teach them to be thankful for the day and to just let God take care of them for the day. They didn't really get that. And so they're saying, they've just watched him feed 5,000, them among them. They've seen the works he's done. And now they say, well, what are you going to do to prove that? What are you going to do to prove that you're who you say you are? And of course, you know, Jesus doesn't get baited by, you know, they're trying to trap him in. What he said, and they say, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread. So they're saying, if you're greater than Moses, show us. give us some manna from heaven that we can eat. And of course, Jesus comes back with an answer they're not really expecting. He comes back and says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he says, what your forefathers ate, they didn't get from Moses, they got from God, first of all. So Moses didn't deliver it to them, God did. And secondly, it was a symbol of the bread of life. It wasn't the bread of life. It was something that he gave them, but God gives the bread of life, and he gives it by sending the person that he sent. And of course, he's about to say that is him. It's, for the bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they say, sir, from now on, give us this bread. They're thinking physical. Jesus is talking spiritual. And they, it's a hard gap to overcome. But, you know, how many times have we seen that in our own lives where people, we want to have a spiritual conversation, but they have a lot of trouble getting off the physical side? Bob?
You know, I just have a question here. You know, we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, when we reference the Jews, but this was a big group of people.
Right.
And they came over the mountain, and they some went by boat. But anyway, they all show up. Not all, but a lot of them probably showed up over there. The Bible never references really who's speaking.
No.
And we reference the group. But I'm assuming, and I'm just throwing this up, that there must have been some Pharisees or something in that group that probably were the leaders that were talking to Jesus, or do you think that they were just strong civilians, so to speak, that were doing this talking? Because they're asking them questions, but you kind of wonder who it is, because it's such a large group, who is it that's actually doing this?
Well, I mean, we don't know who it is. My suspicion is this. The normal Jew of that day couldn't read or write. And all of the reading and writing and education took place in the synagogue from religious leaders. So I suspect if they were learned of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Torah, they were learned of it because they were in the synagogues a lot. So I suspect it was a scribe or a Pharisee or somebody, or a Sadducee, somebody coming into Jerusalem and just happens to be there for what's going on. I don't know that, but it's not like today, you know, where today so many laymen in the church are as literate about the things of God as many pastors are. And, you know, they may not have the formal study, but they have the years of reading the Bible and listening to the Spirit talk, and they have a spiritual way about them. You didn't see that very much then. The common Jew sort of didn't say much. They just let it go. They were a Jew by birth, not necessarily by religious heritage. So I suspect it was a Pharisee or a Sadducee, or at least a scribe, somebody who was familiar with the law. It's a good question, though. And all the time when you think of these things, you need to think about who's talking and who's not, because it may make a difference in how you interpret, you know, the scripture. And so they want this bread. And Jesus starts off now on a long narration. And he starts in verse 35, and he says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So he comes back now and makes a pretty bold statement. He comes back and he talks about the bread of life being delivered by the one that God has sent, and the one that God has sent being the bread of life. And then he says that he is the bread of life. And so he really, the Jews, I'm sure, are beside themselves because A, he's claiming to be sent by God. B, he's claiming to be equal with God as the Son of God. And C, he's violating all of their laws of blasphemy and everything else that he does. You know, he cures people on the Sabbath. He does all kinds of stuff that really tick them off from a process or a tradition point of view. And it's all because they focus on the tradition and they don't see God. They look at the process, they look at the rules, but they don't see the God behind them all, the man behind the curtain, so to speak. You know, they don't see that, and they suffer from that. And I think, you know, we do a lot as people of the Lord as well. We sometimes get caught up in the trappings, you know, of a church or the trappings of a pastor or the trappings of a movement, and we sometimes fail to understand that God is really the author of these things. It's not men and women who are doing them. It's God behind them. And if we lose focus of that, then we lose focus of what God has called us to do. Yeah.
In light of what Bob said, the Sadducees were not looking for eternal life or a Messiah. They thought that the soul died with the body.
Right.
So that they were in big conflict with the Pharisees.
Right, and they got into arguments about it. And you've heard me say this before, but if you never can remember what a Sadducee is and a Pharisee believed in resurrection and life after death. And a Sadducee did not. And of course, that's why they say they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe that. And so you've all heard that. It's not, you know, it's not new. But it's a good way to remember what they think and what they don't. Because they were, and they would get into big time religious arguments among themselves, you know, within the Jewish, you know, in the Sanhedrin and other places, just because of their different beliefs. Not unlike Christians today, you know, we have these different thoughts about God and revelation and end times and, you know, who Jesus is and what's the meaning of salvation and what's the meaning of baptism and what does it mean to be saved and do you need to be born again? What if you're sprinkled? What if you're immersed? All of these things become part of the tradition that we live with. Some of them are biblically sound. Some of them are probably traditions that developed because of the changing times that people lived in. And we just need to be careful that we always focus on the things that are true and the things that are right as opposed to some of the things that may be a little less important.
But even the Pharisees were not looking for Jesus. They were looking for an earthly king.
Yeah, the Pharisees were looking for somebody to come throw the yoke of the Romans off. That's what they were looking for. And that's why you see them always, you know, the people want Jesus to follow what they want him to do. They don't want him to do things that sort of upsets the apple cart with them. And they want him to demonstrate that he's a king. And he doesn't do that. You know, that's not why he came. And so, you know, that also sets them off a little bit. Good point.
Nothing's changed today.
You're right. Nothing's changed.
Nothing's changed. No, that's true. And, you know, it's I know there's a number of Christian ministers and Christian laymen today who really are fervent in prayer for the Jews and for the land of Israel and for Jerusalem. And they believe that is a God mandate for Christians as well as Jews to pray for that. The Jews are not as strong in some senses of support for their homeland and their destiny as the Christians are, because they don't really see coming what we see coming. The whole idea of the revelation is something they don't. They sort of believe a day of the Lord, but most Jews, frankly, today have given up. They've given up. They don't think if the Messiah is coming, they don't ever expect him in their lifetime. So it's kind of a sad state of affairs. And we need to pray for them, and we need to pray that their eyes would be opened, and that God will, you know, we will see God play out the scenario to at least the extent that, you know, as Christians we're here.
Yeah, they believe, as we do, in the coming of the Lord. They just don't believe in all the catastrophe that's going to happen to them prior to the King coming.
Right. Yeah, they believe in the day of the Lord, what they call the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Although there's some wrath in there for those that don't believe, but of course the Jews think that's everybody but them, right? And so, you know, it's kind of interesting, but so this is all playing out, and Jesus, you know, they want him to be the Messiah, but they're not sure they like what they see. They don't understand it, first of all, and they don't accept it, second of all. And so Jesus says the will of the Lord is that he comes, and all of those who believe in him are never to be lost, but to have eternal life. And that is an important thing for us to understand, that once we come to the Lord, we are his. We aren't going to fall away. Satan is not going to snatch us away. We are going to be held by him, because that's his mandate from the Lord, and that's what he's going to do, or his mandate from God. Tony.
I get confused sometimes. I think we make the process of salvation and being born again too complex and complicated.
Right.
We get it involved with baptism and
right.
how you believe in hell. And when he mentioned the Jehovah Witness may have believed in God. Now, he didn't believe what we believe about hell and so forth, but he still probably was a believer. And eternal life is promised to him in so many places if he just believed. Am I off on this?
No, I think a couple things. One is, I'm glad we don't have to make that choice. I'm glad God is the one who decides who is saved and who isn't. Because many people we think are or may not be, and many people we think may not be actually may be saved. So that's a good point. Hold on a second. Secondly, I think, you know, from our perspective, there are some fundamental things you have to believe about God. You have to believe that God sent his son. You have to believe in him as God to be saved. And I think when you do that, then I think you're saved. And I think it's not whether you're baptized or you're sprinkled or whatever. Those are obedience issues, not salvation issues. But I do think if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, fully man, I don't think you really believe in him. So I think there's some hairs to split. You know, there are some people who believe Jesus is not really the Son of God. He may be somebody that comes to save us, but he's really somebody that God created. He's a created being, not part of the original God form. And to those, we've got to be very careful, because that separates the whole idea of who God is and what we believe about him. But I think salvation is much more simple than people make it out to be. I think if we honestly believe and we honestly accept and we honestly believe who he is and why he came, then I believe once we've done that, then we're protected and we're saved. Bob.
Well, you know, I agree. I think the salvation is relatively simple. I think explaining it gets a little more complex mm-hmm. than the actual process itself. And we muddy the waters a lot of times with it. But Billy Graham points out, James Kennedy pointed out, a lot of these theologians point out that anywhere from 15 to 25% of the people that are constant churchgoers, that call themselves Christians, that percentage is what are really Christians. The other 75 to 85% are in church believing they're Christians, but they're not. And part of it is that we use the word believe a lot, but we fail to recognize the fact that the demons believe also, and they're not going to heaven. There's more to it than believe. And when you look at the Greek word for what believe is translated for, it also says trust.
Yep.
And so,
and
you heard when the Go Fish deal, and you heard in some other times that they'll reference trust. But I don't think we reference it enough to realize that this is a one-on-one relationship with God. And if you open up your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to come in, yeah, you're what we call born again, but you're believing, but you're also trusting, and you've made that separation, so to speak. But a lot of people haven't done that, but they believe.
Yeah.
They believe God or Jesus Christ died on the cross. They believe he was resurrected, just like I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States, but I don't trust him for anything. And it's the same type of thing here, that it goes a little beyond that. But how do you explain that to someone? See, that's where it gets into this area that you sometimes muddy the waters and confuse it a little bit. But the basic belief is true. If you believe in your heart,
right,
as it says in, Romans 10:9, I think, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yeah, I think.
But it gets, you know, you just got to understand what that really is, that relationship, that personal relationship.
Yeah,
and a lot of times we simplify it too much, and we don't let people know where they're at, and they think they're
belief
saved.
Does carry with it more than intellectual knowledge. It does carry with it the idea of trust and obey. Those are the two things that come with it. And I think that's where we get into some trouble sometimes when we try to split hairs. You know, and as I say, I'm glad I don't have to make that call. You know, that's God's call, not mine. as to who's, you know, who's saved and who isn't. And so, you know, I think that's a good discussion. I think as we witness and as we go around and we talk, you know, it's one thing, you know, people can come to a very simple understanding of God. And we see that in children all the time, where they come to a very simple understanding. They come knowing that, believing that God is God. They don't have a problem with that. They know that they don't do right all the time. They know that. And they know that they want God to come in and love them and be part of their heart. And so they believe in a very simple way. And then once they've done that, they're actually believers, in my opinion. But then as a church, we have to disciple them. We have to teach them more about what it means to be a believer. And then let the Holy Spirit work on them as they learn. And so I think, you know, the whole idea of once you become a believer, getting sanctified is a long process. It takes years of work, you know, and we're all on a different path on that journey. So, yeah, I knew we'd never get finished with this today, but I had to start. So anyway, so Jesus makes the point that none of the ones who come to him and believe in him are going to be lost. He's going to keep them all. And that's a foundational belief for us. You know, we've got to believe that we're never too far away from the Lord. We're never too far away from the Lord to be saved. And once we're saved, the Lord never leaves us. So we're gathered in among that group. I'm going to check and make sure you're all in the choir, actually. Those of you that are bailing out early. Okay. So at this, in verse 41, it says, "At this, the Jews begin to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread who came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?'" And so, you know, they're mumbling. Yours may say murmuring. Mine says grumbling. And so Jesus says to them in verse 43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent them draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets," if I can get this little tiny page turned, that "all will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life." Let's stop there for a second, because we're not going to get much further. And the next set of verses is where all the trouble comes in this narrative. And I'll wait until we have time to go through that. But he makes an important point. And he makes a point that says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And I think it's important for us to understand that as Christians, our job is to be a witness to the Lord. Our job is to tell the story. Our job is to talk to people about what the Lord has done in our lives. Our job is to be a witness to others, a disciple to others, to help others, to love our brothers and sisters. Our job is not to make them Christians. Our job is not to convert them. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And they only come when the Holy Spirit and God has drawn them. And that's why all the way through the Bible it says Jesus will knock at the door. So Jesus is identified. But we have to open the door and let him in. We have to do something to accept it. Otherwise, he won't force himself on us. And so he's saying all that believe are those that have been chosen by the Father. Now, you know, we get off into this discussion about predestination and preordination. But God wants all of us to come to him. And God speaks to all of us. All of us don't answer. And that's a fact of life. It's a fact of the way we live. It's a fact of how we're brought up. It's a fact of the circumstances we find ourselves in, our stubbornness, our whatever it happens to be. All of us are not going to come to him. And while that's tragic for us as Christians, we want people to know, we know by God's plan that the road is wide, you know, but the pathway to him is narrow. And we know that a lot of people are not going to follow that path. And you'll see later in this chapter where some of the disciples of Jesus and I don't mean the apostles, but I mean the other hangers-on, decide that it's just too hard, and they just can't do it, and they walk away. And we'll talk about that, because next week we're going to pick up here, and we're going to talk about a pretty hard saying that he has here. He talks a lot about the bread of life, his flesh, his blood. And if you get to the end of, I want you to read the rest of chapter 6. When you get to the end of chapter 6, he makes it plain that he's speaking in the spirit. He's speaking in spirit terms. He's not speaking in physical, fleshly terms. So he's not talking about cannibalism here. He's talking about the spiritual taking in. And let me just set the stage for you, because we've got a couple of minutes, and I won't do it next week. All through this part of the Middle East, well, and even in the Jewish area, when they would bring a sacrifice in to the temple, the sacrifice was killed, the blood was poured out on the temple as a way to cover the sins of the people, the food was burnt, cooked, aroma went to heaven, part of the food was eaten by the priests, and part of the food was shared by the people who were the worshipers. More so on the pagan side than on the Jewish side. But the belief system was that once you'd offered that food to pagans, to the gods, that food took on a characteristic of the god. And that when you ate that food, you took that god inside of you and you became part of that god. And so that was a mystical belief. And the Jews, the Jews believed that sacrifice was part of God, and as we took part of that meat or that bread or whatever the sacrifice was, we had communion with God. We had fellowship with God. And that's sort of the thing we do when we do the Lord's Supper. It's the communion with God, the symbolism of the bread and the blood, the symbolism of that. But in this particular set of verses, it's very graphic. And this is where you get a lot of people in the Christian faith who believe that in the act of doing the Eucharist or the communion, that the bread actually turns to the body of Jesus and the grape juice actually turns to the blood of Jesus. And they believe that. That's central to their faith. We believe that's a symbol, and we believe it was symbolic here because he said it was a spiritual discussion, not a physical discussion. But that's where it comes from. So that you'll read this and you'll kind of understand where some people get that belief. And again, is that a belief that's central to their salvation? They think it is. But does God think it is? I don't know. We certainly don't. We don't believe that it's a central thing to our foundational belief. So, but anyway, those are the kind of discussions that Christians get into. We argue probably as much as the Jews do. Any comments or questions so far?
Isn't it like, you can be a Christian. There are a lot of people that think they're Christians because they believe in God, but it's a spiritual thing. It's the Holy Spirit that's not in a lot of people that think they're Christians.
Well, that's the point Bob was bringing up. It's the personal relationship you have with Jesus Christ that determines whether you're a Christian. It's not whether you believe, in God, because the demons believe, and we know that. It's kind of interesting. I was reading a story the other day about some guy confronting an atheist, and it's an old story, but it was done in Los Angeles 20 or 30 years ago, and they were having this argument, and the Christian said to him, "How can you have such hate for a God you don't believe in?" And you got to come back to the point that says he probably does believe in his heart of hearts, but his mind will not let him believe, and therefore he's built this wall of things that he uses as a defense. And I think it's kind of interesting. We all have that little hole in our heart that only God and the Spirit of God fills. And that's why people who have a lot of money and who do, who buy lavish things and take lavish trips, and they still may be miserable people on the inside because they don't, I'm not saying all of them, but a lot of them don't know the Lord, and they're looking for other things to satisfy them other than the bread of life and the living water. So I think there's that little hole in us that always and only can be filled by God. And that's the way we find happiness in our lives, sort of regardless of the situation we're in. you know, that happiness can come to us. So we've kind of gotten off track a little bit today, but I trust this is helpful anyway. So read the rest of chapter 6 and come with your questions, and we'll deal with them all next week. Anybody have any thoughts or comments? Okay. Yeah, right.
I like the story of the eunuch that's going. That is a real eye-opener to me.
Which story is that?
The eunuch. It's going down the road in the
chariot. Oh, yeah, back in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's a real good one.
Yeah, that's Philip, right, that goes to see him. And, the net of that is he's reading in Isaiah, and he doesn't understand it because he doesn't have God in his heart to interpret it for him. And so he's witnessed to by Philip, and he's witnessed to, he accepts the Lord, and he's baptized. And so then he'll begin to understand because he's accepted the Lord. Right? Okay. So that's a good story for sure. Sue?
I'm wondering what these little books are. Why you only have four?
Well, let me close, and then I'll tell you
why. Okay, that's a good idea.
Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, we thank you for the word you've given us. And Lord, as hard as it is sometimes for us to understand, we just pray, Lord, that as we read your word, we would accept on faith those things we don't understand and let your spirit work with us. And Lord, let us understand over time. Lord, as many times in our lives, these parts of scripture speak to us in different ways depending on what we're doing and our point in our life. And Lord, it's such a testimony to the depth of the scripture and the fact that it's the living word that speaks to us in every part of our life. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've had to study. Lord, we pray for the service to come and the pastor as he speaks your word. We pray that all would be done in a glorious and honor-filling way as we give glory and honor to you. And Lord, we pray that everything done will meet a need in someone's heart and their life, and that this will be a divine appointment for all who come. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you.